I'm going to read verses 13 to 41 of Acts chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's on the south coast of Asia Minor, or modern Turkey. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise," many manuscripts read here, "to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised up him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the sure, holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not abandon your Holy One or allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes, literally, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of you in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." In October of 1940, presidential candidate Franklin Roosevelt promised, "I have said this before, but I shall say it again and again. Your boys are not going to be sent into any foreign wars." In October 1964, candidate Lyndon Johnson similarly promised, "We are not going to send our American boys 9 or 10,000 miles away to do what Asian boys ought to be doing for themselves." Well, we're so used to politicians who don't keep their campaign promises that probably those outrageous promises, as you know, which were not even kept for a month after they entered office, probably don't bother us much, but it does bother us when someone makes a solemn promise to us, someone we love, someone we trust, and then they break their word. I stand many times before young couples who gaze longingly into each other's eyes and say, here in the presence of God and these witnesses, I solemnly promise to love you in sickness and in health, for riches, for poorer, and to keep myself only and ever for you until death do us part. And yet, sadly, often those promises are broken. And when they do, of course, a lot of pain and sorrow goes along with it. If I was going to leave on a long trip, and I don't have such a thing, but say I had such a rare family heirloom, and I entrusted it to you and said, would you keep this for me until I come back? And you said, I promise. And then I get back and I find out you'd sold it at a yard sale. Even if it was for missions, I think I'd still be a little bummed out and think, you promised, you said you'd keep that, and you didn't do it. And that's how we feel when somebody fails to keep an important promise. If you're going to entrust your soul for eternity to God, you need to know that God keeps His promise. And you need to know how the message, the promise of salvation, applies to you. Now, we've all had the experience, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, of being disappointed with God. Let's be honest. You thought you were trusting Him for some promise, and it didn't happen. And whenever that happens, you've not understood or you've misapplied a promise of God, because God always keeps His promise. And that means that when it comes to the most important promise of all, the promise of eternal life, you had better be sure how to apply it and that you understand it for your own circumstances, because to be mistaken here would be eternally fatal. The Apostle Paul, we have here his first and longest recorded sermon that is on record that Paul ever gave. And it's dealing with the theme of God's promise of salvation. I want you to see this in your text. Notice in verse 23, from the offspring of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Or again in verse 26, to those among us who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. Verse 32 and 33, he says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, and that God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written. So Paul is dealing here with God's promise of salvation. And the sermon falls into three parts. In the first part, verses 16 to 25, Paul talks about the promise given. In the second part, verses 26 down through verse 37, he talks about the promise kept. And then, in verses 38 and through 41 at the end, he talks about your response. You'll notice that in each section, and this is how you find the outline in this case, he addresses his audience directly. Verse 16, men of Israel, and you who fear God. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. And then again in verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren. Now, I'm sure that what we have here is just a synopsis of what Paul preached, because as you know, I just read it in less than 5 minutes, and I'm sure he went longer than that. But his main idea is that God's promise to send a Savior and His fulfillment of that promise in sending Jesus as the Savior demands a response from every person. Now, the sermon was given in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern Turkey, as I mentioned. If you go to the southern shore of Turkey and go north about 100 miles, you would be there. And to do it, they had to go up to 3,600 feet elevation where the city was located. And before that, to go over some dangerous mountain passes infested with robbers. And that may be a factor in why Mark decided it's time to go home to mama. We don't know. but he headed out and went back to Jerusalem. Paul begins in this message, or he's given the opportunity of the message, probably because he was a rabbi from Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. He was a disciple of the renowned teacher Gamaliel. And I have a hunch that the synagogue leaders were sitting there after they heard Paul's sermon thinking, good night. Where is this guy coming from? How did we give him the pulpit on this Sunday? Because Paul surprised them greatly. Now, first of all, he begins on a fairly safe subject, and that is the promise given. And he's showing here in verses 16 through 25 that God promised his chosen people to send a Savior. And he begins by addressing both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who were there. And he's focusing on facts that every Jew would have known by heart and would have agreed with completely. He says how God chose the patriarchs and how he delivered their descendants from Egypt, how he gave them the land of Canaan, how he chose David as their king. And throughout this section, Paul's language reflects the very language of Scripture. There's a close correspondence, as if he's just quoting passage after passage, and they're all sitting there, and every head in the synagogue was nodding, yes, yes, yes. Maybe a few were nodding off to sleep, thinking, we've heard all of this before. And then Paul drops a bomb on them in verse 23. He jumps from David 1,000 years down to David's descendant, Jesus, and proclaims Jesus to be the fulfillment of God's promise to be a Savior. And perhaps at this point, a ripple of shock went through the congregation. We don't know, but Paul backtracks just a step to John the Baptist, because John was accepted by the Jews as a prophet. And he points out that John did not regard himself as Messiah, but rather he pointed ahead to the Messiah to come and said, I am not worthy even to untie the latch of his sandals. And so Paul is giving just a brief history leading up to that climax point that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Now, he's weaving three themes into this history that he gives here. First of all, Paul is showing that God is sovereignly moving all of history according to his purpose to fulfill his plan of salvation. Paul's sermon just centers on God and his sovereignty over all of history, and especially the history of salvation. I don't know if you noticed how often the name God is repeated here for emphasis. He begins in verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was not that they decided to follow God, it was that God decided they will follow me and chose them. Then he says God made the people great. It wasn't through the genius of the Jews that they became great in Egypt. God made them great in Egypt. And God led them out with an uplifted arm, which points to the power of God. And then God put up with them in the wilderness for 40 years. And there is a textual variant in Greek here that's one of the more interesting ones. It's only one letter different, but it means a whole different thing. You change one letter in the Greek text, as some scribe did, and it means instead of God put up with them in the wilderness, God bore them in his arms as a nurse in the wilderness. And interestingly, there are manuscripts on both sides that are of equal importance, and so it's hard to decide, but whichever is true, they both are true, aren't they? God put up with them in the wilderness because they were a grumbling lot, and yet God gently bore them in his arms as a nurse in the wilderness until he led them into the land of Canaan. He led them into that land and destroyed seven nations, as Paul points out. And he's quoting there from Deuteronomy 7:1. And again, the point is, Israel didn't conquer the land by her strength. It was God who gave them the land, and God who distributed it as an inheritance. And all of this, Paul says, took about 450 years. Now, he's talking there about 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the land, in the wilderness, and then 10 years in the land of conquering it and dividing it up. Then God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and that was a gracious thing on his part because, again, they were so corrupt. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, as king for 40 years. Interestingly, that's the only biblical reference to the length of Saul's reign that we have, because in the Old Testament text, the text is obviously corrupt, and this is the only reference we know how long Saul reigned. And interestingly, it coincides with what the Jewish historian Josephus says about the reign of Saul. But it was God then who gave them Saul, and it was God who removed Saul, and it was God who raised up David to be their king. And so all through this, Paul is showing it is God who is at work in history, moving history down to bring Jesus, the Savior, on the scene. Even in the next section that begins at verse 26, he continues this theme of God's sovereignty. He says how the word of this salvation is sent out, and the implication is from God. And then in verses 27 and 28, he mentions how Jesus was killed by the Jewish leaders. And yet he emphasizes again that they did not do this in some way apart from God, but that rather they fulfilled the very word of God that was written concerning him, verse 29. And he's making the point again, history is God's story. God is the one who is moving it. And then in verse 30, he comes back, but God raised him from the dead, and how God fulfilled his promise, verse 32 and 33. And all the way through this whole thing, he's showing that it is God who is at work, even in taking him down from the cross and laying him in a tomb. As you know, they were fulfilling prophecy. When the soldiers divided Jesus' garments, when they gave him gall to drink, when they laid him in the tomb of a rich man, all of this fulfills specific Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and shows God's hand in all of it, even when these wicked men thought they were thwarting God's purpose. And then, of course, God's power in raising him from the dead. And his whole point he's hammering home is God is in control of history. And that should give every one of us great comfort here today, because sometimes you look out at this world and all the evil things going on. Maybe something evil has happened in your life or in the life of a family member. You have to know that God is sovereignly moving it all and will work it all together for good to those who love God and are called according to his promise. The fact that God did all of this in spite of the fact of Israel's many failures and of these wicked men putting Jesus to death shows the second theme that Paul is weaving through this text, and that is that God's grace permeates his working in history. God's grace is just woven into the whole fabric of salvation history. We see it up in verse 17 where he says, "The God of this people chose our fathers." Why did God choose Abraham? There was nothing in Abraham deserving of God's choice of him. The scripture tells us he was a pagan. He was living in a pagan land surrounded with pagan people. And it's very clear that Abraham wasn't sitting around one day and said, "You know, I think I'm going to follow God." That isn't what happened. God intervened in Abraham's life and said, "You will follow me, and here's what I want you to do." And God took the initiative and revealed himself to Abraham. There was certainly nothing of merit in Isaac or Jacob or Jacob's 12 sons who were all scoundrels. It was God who was at work in choosing them. And Paul makes that point very clear in Romans 9 where he says that God's choice of Jacob and his rejection of Esau had nothing to do with them. Because he says, while they were in the womb, before they had done either good or bad, God said, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And he did it so that his purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, if grace, God's grace, is contingent on anything in us, then it is no longer grace. God's grace is his undeserved favor shown to those who deserve his judgment. God's grace is further illustrated in the Exodus in this story, and the time in the wilderness. You know, Israel wasn't even sure they wanted to leave Egypt in spite of their grumbling there. And once they got into the wilderness, they were sure they wanted to go back more than once. They said, "Let's just pack up and go back. It was better making bricks than living out here by faith in this wilderness. But God graciously brought them into the land. He destroyed the nations that were living there. And I just finished reading the book of Judges again, and the horrible corruption of God's people there is just appalling. And yet, here it says God gave them judges. He didn't write them off until He finally gave Samuel the prophet. And then they wickedly asked for a king so that they would be like all of the nations around them. And God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you in this, they've rejected me, but I'll give them a king. And God graciously gave them King Saul. I say graciously because they didn't deserve a king at all. They shouldn't have gotten one, and He gave them one. But He gave them Saul to chastise them because he wasn't a good king. And then God removed him and graciously brought David, who was a man after His own heart, as it says. But even with David, we all know the terrible failure that he went through when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah. But in spite of all of the failures that are in this history, the point is God is gracious. And God brings about His purpose by giving a Savior to Israel and to the world through the descendant of David. And that's why at the end of this discourse, we didn't read it, but down in verse 43, we'll get to next week, Paul and Barnabas, in speaking to the people, are urging them to continue in the grace of God. He's just outlined God's grace, and he's saying, that's it. You've got to understand God's grace. You know, I find so many people who are professing Christians, and they do not understand or apply God's grace to their lives. If you think that you are a Christian primarily because of your choice of God or because of something in you that was deserving, because you're a pretty good person, you've tried hard, you've done the best you could, you do not understand the most important message in the world, and that is that God is gracious to sinners and to sinners only. If it's because of something you did, then it's not by grace. If it is because you were a sinner and you deserve nothing but judgment and God intervened, He gets the glory. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 1 says that the gospel is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we all are here, if we're here as Christians, for one reason. I deserve judgment. I was going my own way. And God intervened. And by His grace, He saved me, the sinner. And I hope that every one of you understands that. I just know, time and again it comes up, people who have listened to me preach, and I struggle, how do they not hear it? They'll say, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I've really tried to be a good person and never hurt anyone. And I've done my best effort, you know? That's why God will accept me. God will accept no one, not even the best of the best, by their good efforts, because those fall short. There's one and only one way to be accepted by God, and that's grace. To come as a sinner and say, oh God, be merciful to me. So God's grace is a second theme. The third theme that's here is that God is moving all of history to culminate in Jesus the Savior. It should be obvious as you followed Paul's sermon here. He's showing that Jesus Christ is the goal and the culmination of history. God purposed to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. Or as he says in Colossians chapter 1, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of His body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. That's God's goal. In everything, Christ will be supreme. I love that doxology at the end of Romans 11 where Paul says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And that means this. Anyone, any teaching, anything that diminishes the role and the supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord over all is not from God. It is from the enemy. Any cult that says Jesus is not eternal God is from Satan. That is not the gospel, because a Savior who is not God is not a complete Savior. Jesus had to be God to be our Savior, God who took on human flesh. And He fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. And that's why after He was risen with the apostles, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. All of the Old Testament points ahead to one person, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. And all of the New Testament deals with the person and the work of Jesus Christ until that grand climax at the end of the book of Revelation, when He comes again in power and glory, and all the kingdoms of this earth and of the heavens are submitted to Him, and He is the Lord God forever on the throne. And so Paul's first point is that God graciously promised His chosen people, Israel, to send them a Savior, and that Jesus, the Son of David, is that promised Savior. And he elaborates on the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus in his second section that begins with the word brethren in verse 26. And this is the promise kept, that God's salvation comes to us through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here is anticipating and answering two questions that I'm sure he knew his audience was having. Every speaker can look out on his audience and tell, are they with me, or are they somewhere else, or are they ready to throw eggs or something worse at me? And I think Paul sensed at this point, they're against me. And so he's going to answer two questions that he knows are in their minds. First of all, if Jesus is really God's Savior and Messiah, then why did the Jewish leaders reject Him? And second, when the Jewish leaders rejected and killed Jesus, did they somehow then thwart or nullify God's purpose? Now, in answer to the first question, Paul shows that the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus because they didn't recognize Him when He came. Verse 27. He says, recognizing neither Him nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would come in as a mighty statesman or a strong warrior on his charger and lead the troops against Rome and deliver Israel. And they surely thought He would be a member of their high society, someone born in an important family, educated in their rabbinic schools. A carpenter from Nazareth? No way. No way. That wasn't their expectation. And so they missed Him. And the reason they didn't recognize Him is they didn't hear the voices of their prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. They heard those words every Sabbath in the synagogue. The law and the prophets were read. The people heard the words. They memorized many of those words. They could sit there and quote them verbatim. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand them. Jesus, you'll remember, charged the Pharisees. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about Me, and you're unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life. Or again, in Matthew 13, Jesus quoted Isaiah the prophet with reference to the people when He said, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. In answer to the second question as to why, if they killed Jesus, did they somehow thwart God's plan and His promise, Paul shows very clearly that their killing and rejecting Jesus did not in any way thwart God's plan, but rather it fulfilled the very words of Scripture. And here he's echoing both Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and that prayer of the early church recorded in Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 and 28, where they show that the very crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled what God's purpose and God's plan predestined to occur. Now, that doesn't absolve the wicked men who did it. They were guilty. But it is to exalt God, who is able to use the most wicked deeds of the most wicked men, and He works it all together to fulfill His purpose, and yet He still holds those men accountable for the wicked deeds they did. What a wonderful mystery that God is able to do that. Paul also emphasizes that God overruled what they did by raising Jesus from the dead, beginning in verse 30 and following. And the resurrection, as I've mentioned, is the repeated cry of the apostles throughout the book of Acts as they proclaim the gospel. Jesus Christ is risen. And if He is not risen, we don't have a message. Jesus Christ, God raised Him from the dead. And that is central. And Paul mentions the many witnesses who appeared in verse 31. Now, in verse 33, he says, God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus. And then he adds, as it also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Most commentators believe that the word raised up there has more than the sense of the resurrection and refers to the exaltation of Jesus, because the quote from the psalm is a reference to the enthronement of God's Messiah over all. The words this day or today I have begotten you could refer to the day, put that in quotes, of God's eternal decree. In other words, a time in eternity past when God declared Jesus His eternal Son. Jesus is eternal, and so the begetting is eternal. There was not a time when He was not. Or it could refer, and Calvin takes this view, the today, to the day of the resurrection, when the eternal Son of God was most clearly manifest for who He is. And the support scripturally for that view is Romans 1:4, that says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so in the resurrection is where we see His true identity, that He is eternal God. And that's proved by the fact that God raised Him up. Then in verses 34 to 37, Paul goes on and still underscores the resurrection. He shows two Old Testament prophecies that prove, again, the resurrection. The first one is Isaiah 55:3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, you is plural there, and it's pointing to God's people. And the way that the holy and sure blessings of David come to God's people is through Messiah. And so Paul's point is, a dead Messiah cannot mediate the holy and sure blessings of David to David's people, because God promised that His descendant, Messiah, would sit on the throne forever. And a dead Messiah can't do that. So Jesus is risen. And then he cites, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and maybe Paul heard that sermon and recalled it and applies it the same way, Psalm 16:10. You will not permit your Holy One to undergo decay. And as Peter did, Paul argues, David is in the tomb. His body decayed. But Jesus is risen. And Jesus is the one of whom that promise was written. So Paul's argument thus far is this. God has given His promise to send a Savior to His chosen people, Israel. He's kept that promise by sending Jesus, the Son of David, in fulfillment with all of these prophecies given hundreds of years before. And the fact that the Jewish people rejected and killed Jesus does not thwart, but rather actually fulfills God's promises, in that God raised Jesus from the dead also in accordance with several prophecies. Then he comes to the bottom line in verses 38 to 41, which is your response to all of this. And he's asking, will you believe in Jesus and be saved? Or will you scoff at God's promise and be judged? And again, Paul begins this section with the word brethren. And he proclaims two great promises to them in verses 38 and 39. And then he ends with a solemn warning from the prophet Habakkuk in verse 41. First, the two promises. God offers forgiveness of sins and justification from sin to everyone who believes in Jesus. That's what he's saying in verses 38 and 39. You notice that both promises are through Him. Verse 38, Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is, and I don't know why the New American Standard puts freed, the word is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Jesus Christ is God's means of dealing with our sin problem. Jesus bore our sin when he died on the cross. And therefore, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because the penalty has been met in Jesus. And so if you're identified with Jesus through faith in him, then God treats you as if you had never sinned. And that is the meaning of the word justified. It is God banging the gavel of heaven and saying, not only not guilty, that takes away the sin, but perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. And your own good deeds can only pile up a little teeny minuscule pile of righteousness, which even in God's sight is filthy rags. You need the righteousness of another if you're going to stand before the righteous God. And Jesus fulfilled the law to a T. And God is pleased to take that robe of righteousness from Jesus and drape it around every sinner who comes in faith to Jesus Christ. And that is the great promise of God. And again, I hope that everyone here understands what I'm saying. If you do not have faith in Jesus as your sin bearer, I don't care how nice a person you are guilty before God as a sinner. Here's the good news. You walked in the door guilty, you can walk out the door righteous. Not by your own deeds, but by the deeds of another, Jesus, if you will put your trust in him this morning. And that's why Jesus says concerning the Pharisee and the publican who were there in the temple praying, that man, the publican, who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, that man went down to his home justified that day. And God will do the same for you. And then there's the solemn warning. Paul doesn't end on an upbeat. He ends on this downbeat of a warning. He says, be careful not to scoff at God's promise, because scoffers will incur God's judgment in verses 40 and 41. And he's quoting here Habakkuk 1:5, which warned Judah of the impending judgment that the Babylonians were going to bring on the nation because of their sin. And Paul is saying, you know that God kept his word there. The nation was judged and went into captivity. God will keep his word to you now if you reject his Savior, who is Jesus. So don't scoff at God's word of salvation. Rather, embrace it in faith. Now, we live in a day where even many professing Christians scoff at the idea of God's judgment. I've heard people who say they're Christians say, well, my God is a God of love, not a God of judgment. As if somehow they make up their own God, which is what they're doing. God is revealed in the Bible as he is. And clearly in the Bible, he is a God of love and mercy to all who will come in faith to Jesus. But he is also a God of wrath and judgment on all who scoff at his word and say, I don't need that. I am my own Savior. And the Word of God tells us that the punishment that God will bring on the wicked is eternal and everlasting. Again, in our day, there are many who downplay eternal punishment. There are some who claim to be evangelical theologians who say, well, the wicked will suffer for a little while in hell and then they'll be annihilated. We're just reading last night, chapter 2 of John Piper's book, and he points out that the word hell occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it is on the lips of Jesus. Jesus spoke more about it than anyone else in the Bible. And he warned about it and said, it is a place where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. That sounds pretty long term to me. And Jesus also says in Matthew 25:46, that just as eternal life is forever, in the same breath he mentions eternal destruction. And if eternal life is forever, eternal destruction goes on forever. Now, the point is this. The God who keeps his gracious promise of salvation is also the God who will keep his fearful warnings of judgment if we don't heed the offer of salvation that he gives. And this word of salvation, Paul says, is sent out to us. This word has come, verse 26. Or in verse 38, when he applies it, he says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And He wants that to be to every individual hearing His voice, to you here. This word of salvation is proclaimed. And through Him, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified in God's sight. But as Paul later says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, to those who scoff or ignore Him, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Now here's the kicker on this whole thing. Paul was speaking to a religious audience. Everyone in his congregation that day would say, I believe in God. I believe in the one true God, the God of Israel. Every one of them. But Paul is saying they needed to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior through faith in what He did on the cross. And it's the same here this morning. I bet everybody here would say, I believe in God. It's not enough. That is not enough. You must personally come to Jesus Christ as a sinner and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need the promise of Your forgiveness and of Your justification in my life. And I put my trust in Jesus. And if you will, today, you can go home justified. Dear Father, I pray that You would help every one of us not to forget these words of Paul that You put here in Scripture for our benefit. And that none would scoff at it, but that everyone would solemnly heed the warning and flee to Christ, who with open arms will receive every sinner who comes through His shed blood. And I pray, Lord, if any hearing my voice today have had their eyes open through Your Spirit to understand the good news of the gospel, that today they would believe in Jesus and be justified. And we will give You all the glory and the praise for Jesus' sake.